Okay, so I'm going to get distracted for a second. I don't think that's a shocker. That's what I heard. Yep. So we just sang that song, and I was thinking of a text that fits it. I don't know if this is why this song was written or not, but Philippians, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it a little bit. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it says, "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I read this a lot, but I'm going to read this text. Fast forward to the very end of time. In chapter 7 of Revelations, it says in verse 9 down, "After this I look, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in red robes, black robes, no, white robes, holy." That's us, amen? "With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing, and elders and creatures," and it could go on. Verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be our God forever and ever. Amen." I wanted to say that for a reason. Yes, we sang that song. We're about to read a text in chapter 2 in the book of Acts. If you don't know, we're in the book of Acts, and I'm not going to commit to or tell you how long we're going to be in it. We're in the second part of Peter's sermon, and I still ain't finished with Peter's sermon. All right? But we're going to be in a text that, man, the power of this text comes from placing yourself in the text. So I say that sometimes for you. When we read this text, you need to be thinking through the disciples. How are the disciples experiencing this? Again, they went from cowering, worried. Is Jesus even real? If you remember in chapter 24 of Luke, they were literally like, man, we walked with this guy for 3.5 years, right? We don't know if he's for sure. Is he real? They went from following him to not knowing if this is for sure him. Jesus is there, standing there talking with them as they're doubting, right? That's the disciples. Holy Spirit has come. He's filled these people. You got 3,000 people, Jews. Now I'm saying that for a reason. These Jewish people did not like Jesus. The Jewish people did what? They murdered Jesus. And the disciples were hiding because all their brethren did not follow him. Only 120 people followed Jesus. They liked the miracles. As he gets into this text, he says, "You saw these things, and yet you still did what? Crucified him." Peter comes on. And he goes from this cowering, they were all cowering, and the Holy Spirit fills the room. And all the disciples, 120 others, are watching him stand up, filled with the Spirit, go toe-to-toe with 3,000 people that just witnessed an amazing thing. Place yourself in the event. Now, what about further than the disciples? What about the crowd listening? Maybe some of them were there when they offered, do we want Jesus or this murderer? And they said, give us the murderer over Jesus. Maybe some of them were present, screaming, yelling. Maybe some of them walked by as Jesus was crucified. They surely knew about it, right? As they wrote, maybe they knew the story of, look at this King of Kings who can't even save himself. Maybe some of them mocked Jesus. Maybe some of them mocked the disciples. Maybe some of them were around Peter as they were saying to him, hey, man, aren't you one of those followers? No, not me. And now they see Peter standing up before them all, boldly saying, that is my King. Look what you did. Put yourself in their place. What about you personally? Can you find yourself in this story? I say this a lot. I'm a Gentile. This event had to take place, particularly for Gentiles. It's all about Jews. I'm not Jewish. This whole story is about the Abrahamic covenant that he would become, Jesus, the Messiah, would become the blessing to all nations. That's you. That's me. It's America. Amen? So place yourself in the story as we read this text, think through the lenses of all that's been going on, all the way back from Luke 24, all the way through Acts chapter 1 and 2. Don't miss it because we've been on it so long. Keep putting yourself in that text and seeing and thinking through what they're saying. And here we have it. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. I haven't turned there yet because I went to other texts. We're going to look at the next portion of his sermon, verses 22 through 36. And we'll get to the result of it next week. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, that word we're going to come back to, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Don't miss that. He says, you saw these things. 3,000 people. And he says, you saw these things. Hey, we're in the 21st century, right? You didn't get to see all those things. 3,000 people convert. Meaning, yes, we did see these things. We witnessed them and still did what we did. Does that make sense? They saw it. That's a testimony. See, sometimes we look at scripture and we're like, oh, where's the proof in this? Where's the faith in this? The whole time they're saying, Paul does the same thing, right? We saw Jesus come and resurrect. Go ask the brothers. There are 500 people that saw it. And some of them are still alive. Now tell me what that means. That means he is saying, if you don't believe me, go talk to the 500 other people that saw it. You don't got to believe me. I can prove it. Go talk to this person, this person, this person, this person. Right? Does that make sense? He starts his sermon by acknowledging you all saw these things too. Thousands of you. You know what God did. You know who he was. You know that he was different than anybody else we've ever seen. Right? And he's explaining to them. And he goes, as I'm going to say a little later, these mighty works and wonders as a sign. God did these things for a purpose. And it goes further, verse 22. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You thought you killed him. You didn't kill him. God allowed you to kill him. Good thing for us, Gentiles. It goes further. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at the right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And he comes back. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would see, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw, that's important, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, verse 27, which is next week's beginning verse. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and all the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Wow. Is that powerful? I ain't even got to preach. This preaches itself. So here's the point. Point one, I'm just going to go through some points. We have a key word here, attest or attested, apokonumai. This word is talking about God endorsing, displaying, showing. And the point in the very beginning, as I already kind of preached on, is he's saying, listen, the whole point of Jesus doing the works and the wonders that all of you saw and all of you can attest to was that you would know he is not like anybody else. That you would know that he is part of the plan. He is God himself. Jesus is not some crazy man. Jesus said, I am God. They heard him. The whole book of John says I am statements throughout the book. The point is, I am. I am means I am from the beginning. Amen? I'm God. Jesus was not crazy. He told them, I am God. I'm the long-awaited Messiah. They heard it. And he's saying, and God attested to him being exactly who he said he was through all the miracles, through all the wonders that nobody's ever seen. You ever seen someone raise Lazarus from the grave? Jesus did that. No other man has seen that happen. You ever seen someone turn, right? Water to wine? First miracle ever. Jesus did that. And yes, it was wine. You people that try to change that. Wine. He, all the works. He walks on water. Jesus. They're all worried. And Jesus is like, what are you worried about? He calms storms. You ever seen that? Hey, I like X-Men 2. Storm is pretty awesome. She ain't real. Jesus did these things. Jesus, literally, you see times that he's healing so many people. He's so taxed by all this. He says, I can't keep doing this. The sick will always be among you. And he goes off to get with his father because he knows what's really coming. Amen? Right? His disciples, I can speak of him. I don't know who else was around, but they saw glorified bodies, not just Jesus, others who were not alive, but they were alive. I don't know what they saw, but he says from the very get-go, God attested to you that he was the Messiah. You miss the whole rest of this portion of this if you don't see that, if you don't see that they were cut to their heart, meaning that would have been the time to say, no, I don't agree. I never saw any of that. I mean, Joe over here said something to me, but I didn't see that. No, no, no. Holy Spirit fell. They were all convicted. God attested to this. He showed. He showed himself to be credible. He showed himself to be endorsing Jesus. And we saw this already, Luke 9:35. I don't know about you. I don't like hearing voices. I don't want to hear voices. But this would have been a cool event. Luke 9:35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That would have been cool, right? You don't want to hear voices. But that voice, that would have been cool. So we see that. So my point to you is this. They saw this. They agreed with this. They got convicted. Clearly, there's evidence that, man, if this really happened, I mean, we are evidence now that the church took off. And I'll tell you this right now. Rome became Christian because there were so many Christians. It was in the midst of them trying to persecute Christians. I mean, Nero literally crucified Christians and hung them in his backyard. That's what lit Nero's backyard. And you couldn't. They still couldn't stop Christianity from spreading. You know why? Because there's some people that really saw it, really believed it, and every disciple said, just kill me. Because it ain't about this life. Amen? You couldn't stop it. Christianity, in 300 years, took over Rome. Now, those are other things I could get into sociology with you. Christians, actually, in the midst of plagues, were the ones that loved people the best and well. That's actually why Christianity took off, because all the people that rejected all the sick people, it was the Christians that ran in and took care of them and loved them. And guess what? Christianity boomed because everybody else avoided those people, and Christians were different. They'll know you by your love. Amen? Now, okay, I can get into that further. But that's the first point. Point two, we have a hidden director behind all the mistreatment who is exposed in multiple ways. Peter is carefully balancing the elements of God's divine purpose and the human responsibility for the crucified Jesus. It's a paradox of divine sovereignty and human freedom. Jesus died as a result of deliberate human decision made in the exercise of their God-given freedom of choice. So he says, listen, as he said, God planned this. This was God's plan. He's not saying, well, since God planned this, you're good. You're off the hook. No, 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 no. You did this. You just didn't know God planned it. Now, what does that mean? This is an incredible statement. And by the way, this has happened throughout the Bible. Like, there's nothing that happens that God doesn't know. I mean, listen, King David, right? Horrible king and a lot of morality. You don't want that kind of leader, the things he's done. But God, man after God's own heart too. He loved God, even in his mistakes. Some of us can attest to that. Maybe that's some of us in this room. We're far from you sometimes, but we love you, God. That's David. And listen, here's the deal. They wanted a king, meaning they didn't want God to be their king, so they got Saul. That was never the plan. The plan was God's your king. They reject God. We want to be like the other rulers. And God already wrote that into the fabric of Jesus coming through your line, David. Now listen, Abrahamic covenant, that there would be a blessing to all nations. So God, in the fabric, before this mistake ever even happened, before this mistake ever happened, God already wrote this into the history. Does that make sense? What I'm saying? So he says, man, it doesn't keep us from our mistakes. It doesn't mean we have no responsibility. We still chose to make those. But we have a big God who knows in your mistake, I can still write my story in your mistakes. Amen? Now that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you crucified Jesus. I mean, the worst thing you could ever do, you religious Israelites that love God, they're here at Pentecost celebrating God. They're worshiping. This is supposed to be a celebration, part of their normal rituals that they would do. These are clearly, these Jews take it serious enough to be there. And he says, and you killed God. Now, how would you feel if you did that? You're Messiah. You're here worshiping. You're here to get right with God. You're here to honor him. You've traveled from long distances. They don't even speak the same languages. And they've traveled all the way here. And he's saying, you killed God. Everything you've held to, everything about the Abraham, everything about the Old Testament is the covenants. And we're awaiting this Messiah. And you killed him. Even after seeing all the miracles, after hearing God himself tell you he was God, doing things that nobody could do, you still murdered him. Amen? Now, gosh, I just, when I read that, I try to put myself in that. Oh, my God. Right? How many of us, we can't stop making sinning, even though we know the truth. Who are we to be better than these people? We put Jesus on the cross with our sin, too. We're no better. But when you read that, man, you get the, to me, you get a powerfulness of who God is. That in your mistake, it's okay. Because God is sovereign. He is good. God has a plan. And his plan isn't going to fail. Read Revelations. It happens. Amen? So that's how we get to choose to live and how we get to look at this. But Peter is calling them out. The Jewish crowd at Pentecost could not avoid their responsibility in Jesus' death. So Peter is exposing God's divine will to them. The mystery of the divine will of God in the midst of their willful human rebellion about his eternal purposes. So here's a staggering truth for me. The tragedy of the cross brings triumph of the resurrection and more. Look at Luke. We'd already read Luke, but I want to point this out to you again. Luke 24, verses 45 through 48. Then he opened their minds, so the believers at this time, as I preached back in the time, he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. And it goes further. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So the tragedy had a purpose, mainly victory over death and forgiveness of sins. So God writes into the fabric. And see, God, and this, I mean, there's so much theology that goes into this. God is a just God. God could not just forgive your sins, or he's not just. God is a holy God. It's not justice for Jesus to die in your place. Like that's how justice took place. That's how righteousness took place. For God to forgive you, somebody had a sacrifice. And God himself said, I'm going to do it. Amen? So what I'm saying to you is this. It's a tragedy, but there could not be the plan from the beginning. All nations, all people. Notice he says, you'll be a witnesses, and he keeps reminding them. The mission from the beginning was all nations, all people, all tongues, all tribes. For what? There had to be a message, and the message had to be forgiveness from your sins. Because what is the biggest problem in humanity? Guys, it's not death. It's not death, though it may seem that would be that. The biggest problem is we have a holy God, and we are not holy. That is the biggest problem. How did that work out for the demons? Was that not the biggest problem? They sinned, and what happened? God did not choose to die for them like he did for us. And God was totally justified in saying, I'm throwing you out. And he did. So what was God's plan for humanity? What was God's plan for his children? There had to be justice. For me to be holy, for me to be justice, for you to be righteous. Remember I said white robes in heaven? There had to be justice. So God chose, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to replace your penalty, and I'm going to take it on myself. And he says, I'm the only one that can do that because I haven't sinned. I'm the only one that can become that for you. Because you are a sinner. You're not able to forgive yourself. You're a sinner before a holy God. And God says, I'll die for you. And that's the story. That's the good news. That's the message of the gospel of forgiveness for your sins to go out to all nations. There ain't no message till God died. Does that make sense? So the whole Old Testament is pointing to, right? All nations, all people, all the way from the Abrahamic covenant. But there was no chance for that to happen until the Messiah came. They had no clue. They thought the Messiah was going to come and Israel was going to be a great nation, take over Rome. And God said, no, because that's not the biggest problem. We fight about all this plights in this world, and that stuff's important. It's good to care about your country and your neighborhood and your community. It's not the most important thing. Most important thing is we have a God who is holy and we are sinners and we need forgiveness or we will be damned to hell for eternity. That is the truth of the Bible. And that's the only way. That's the message. That's the good news. And the whole Bible is, even when you killed me, that was part of my plan. Amen? That's your God. That's the message. That's the story. That's the mission. We now can go out and share that mission because we know it. We understand it. The Old Testament now makes sense. Didn't make sense till Jesus came. There was no message. There was no good news for a Gentile, for a guy like me. Until Jesus came along and said, the plan all along was that I would die for you. And I would send my people with this message to the ends of the world. And I wouldn't let them not go. Catch that as we go through the book of Acts. You will. It's not an option. You will. Amen? So, that said, that is the message. For us to have forgiveness of sins, to have the good news, to have even our mission to proclaim to the ends of the world, Jesus had to die, and God wrote that in. Third point, death no longer has dominion over us. Isn't that great news? Because everyone in here is going to pass away. I think of Dottie, who's passed away. She's with Jesus. And I can say to her family with confidence, and I try my best to give confidence, that it's not the worst news in the world to lose somebody if they're a believer. The worst news in the world is to lose someone who's not a believer. Because I don't know how to give hope if someone can honestly say to me, I can try to find hope, but if someone says, I'm for sure this person opposed God, did not love God, didn't care about God, died cursing God. What do I say? I've had funerals like this. What do you do other than try to honor a guy's life? But I've got no hope to give. There is not hope for this person. It's not found in Scripture. Amen? And it's not found in any religion. Faith is dependent on hope. No faith, no hope. Amen? So folks, death is no longer the biggest deal because of Jesus. Maybe some of the imagery here, it's an odd imagery that it's actually a metaphor. Birth pangs and death. That just doesn't totally fit. But maybe some of the imagery and the metaphor has in mind a resurrection, which is in a very real sense a new birth from death. I'm thinking maybe that has some of the reason as to why this plays in. Death was impossible for this. Was God's plan from the beginning to raise Jesus. And we see, I'm going to read a passage to you that is a great passage for this concept, 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 55. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So, folks, you know, I do this for a living in terms of comforting people who are suffering. Can I say to you, maybe sometimes we're like, I don't know what to say. Can I say, when you're talking to people who are believers in Jesus Christ, you say exactly that. Death, where is your sting? You know, in this verse, it's almost like it's mocking and laughing at death. That's actually the way it's phrased in Greek. It's almost as if looking at death and say, you got nothing on me, buddy. Amen? You can't even touch me. In Romans 8, he'll say this. He says, we're more than conquerors. Bring disease. Bring famine. Bring whatever you got. It doesn't matter. I'm more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's how Paul views death. In fact, Paul believes it so much, he even once saw heaven. He did see heaven. And then he says, like, for your sake, I'm still here. But I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And I'm ready to go. Because my citizenship isn't here anyways. I offended somebody at a funeral about that. It's like, hey, you should, there was hope for here too. Yes, there's hope for here. I'm not saying there's no hope for here. But I'm saying, don't put your hope here. Because if your hope's here, it's going to fail you. There will be a hurricane that will come again. Harvey happened, and it could happen again. It could happen in a week. We don't have any control over that. Why would I place my hope in things? Why would I place my hope in a community? Do you see the politics in our world? I mean, it's disgusting how nobody can even talk. You're going to put your hope in that? That doesn't mean you don't serve. It doesn't mean you don't try to make this place the best place possible. But the Bible says it's impossible for this place to be heaven. So I'm putting my hope in where there's a king who is on the throne who I know is going to bring justice. He's going to bring healing. He's going to wipe away the saints' eyes, tears. I expect to see God one day face to face. And my hope is I've lived a life that God says, well done, faithful servant. I love you. You've passed on to death, but eternity is yours, son. That's what I'm putting my hope in. So what do you say to folks? I'll go back to what I was saying. What do you say to folks? You point them to hope. I say this to you all the time. What is the most effective way to do evangelism? People don't have hope. Do you have hope? They need to see that you have hope. They need to see that you love God and you know where you're going, right? And even when you have cancer, people around you need to see that you have hope, that you're not going to let cancer take your joy. Why? It can't touch me because I know I'm going to die one way or another. I could beat cancer and I could die on the road the next week. Who cares? I know where I'm going. And it doesn't mean you have to be rude with it, but you need to be able to say with confidence, I know where my hope is. Do you have hope? Why are you letting this beat you? You say you're a believer. Put your confidence in God. I'm going to pray for God to give you peace. I'm going to pray that God fills you with hope because that's what I have to give you. But I didn't do it. God did it. And that's why Romans says, man, nothing. And he mocks death. Paul mocks death. The guy that's getting beaten left and right every day doesn't know when he's going to die. And he mocks death throughout his letters. Pay attention to what he does with death. There ain't no death. Amen? So folks, we give that, we bring that to people, and Jesus Christ rose and he did away with death. Point four, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. His argument to them is basically saying this, you know, David wasn't talking about himself, because that's why he points to them. He's like, we have his grave. We know where David is. And he's talking about something that's going to take place that's different. We know that David was a sinner, no corruption. Well, that's not David's life. He was very corrupt. He's talking about God. He had a vision. It's as if God told him, you know, that your kingdom is going to be forever. And he understood that he's connected with the Messiah. And so when he talks about Psalms 16, he's talking about Jesus. And just so you can read it, this is 2 Samuel is where he makes this promise to him. So let's look at that real quick. This is in your notes. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. So he's told, you will die. You shall come from who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne on the kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, he's not talking about, right, Solomon. He's talking, actually right here, he's talking to Solomon. It says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. But whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, Solomon's going to come. Your line's going to come, and they're going to sin, and I'm going to discipline them. But I will never, and the promise to David is, I will never take away the honor that will be yours. And the honor for you will be there, will come from you, the person who will be the Messiah forever, for all time. Now, you know, you could read that and just be like, okay, that's Jesus, move on. What if you heard that? Right? I got a son. What if God came to you and said, listen, from your line is going to come the Messiah who will reign forever, your son. What good news is that? How awesome is that? And he's reminding, like, listen, even when you've passed away, even when your son sins, even when this son that comes, he's going to build my house. Solomon was an awful king. He did awful things. He was wise, but he used his wisdom for himself. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to do what I did with Saul. I won't take away this blessing because, David, it's for you. Right? It wasn't about Solomon. It's about David. And God says, even when you pass away, I will not take this from you. It's forever. Even when you sin, I'm choosing not to ever take away the blessing. And Jesus comes, and forever, forever, folks, we're going to be in heaven. And guess what? That's from the line of whom? David. That's his blessing that God gave him and never took away. That's amazing grace. That's an awesome thing if you're thinking about your own kid. But here he's explaining to them, listen, guys, David was not talking about David. What we just witnessed, what Jesus just went through, David was talking about exactly what you experienced because he's dead. He's over there. We know he's dead, right? We know. I'm pointing over here. He's not here. Don't worry. David's not dead over here. But you know what I'm saying? He's pointing the grave. We know where it is. So that's a cool thing. And that's what he's explaining here. Point five, Peter is not just explaining what has all transpired, but is directly confronting the audience. Now, this is where this matters for all of us here too that are present. Peter is saying that although they appeared to be God's people, right? Worshippers of God, people who studied and had memorized God's word. Y'all know the people, Israel, usually typically a person who was in Israel would have learned for sure the first five books of the Bible. Your school, their schooling was the Bible. That was the majority of their studies. In fact, what would happen, Pharisees would come to them and the best of the best would become Pharisees and they would memorize like the whole Old Testament. Literally, the entire one. Paul, I can't even tell you how much scripture he knew. I mean, we're talking books of the Bible. We're not talking one verse a week. We're talking the books of the Bible. These guys knew God's word and how they missed it, isn't it? They did. Paul himself missed it and yet knew probably the whole Old Testament. I mean, could quote. Now, you may say, that sounds insane. People can't do that. Can I tell you, I had a president at HBU. His name is Dr. Sloan. You may have heard of his name. I could literally hear this guy quoting Greek, Hebrew, Latin, just to remember verses. And he would go, I was in a Revelations class of his, and he would just start talking. And he could go back to Daniel. He'd go back to Ezekiel, and you would just see him close his eyes. And you could see he's like reading photographically the memory of pages as he's quoting back from Greek to Hebrew. I had like 10 pages of notes every class because I was like, I don't know how this guy does this. Like, this is incredible. But he could do it. And God's people, these people knew his word. Definitely. They were moral. They thought they were right with God. They were there at Pentecost to worship God. Right? And God has made them both Lord and Christ and Jesus whom you crucified. Sometimes people preach this passage and they just lump us all in together. He's not talking about all of us. Crucified Jesus. He's saying directly to these 3,000 people, you crucified Jesus. And they, verse 37, get convicted. So what does it mean? They played a role in not following Jesus. That means they knew who Jesus was. They knew what he did. They've seen the works. They rejected the Messiah. Right? What do they say? The first words in verse 37 is, what do we do? Like, we did this. We did crucify him. We did do this. They get convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they accept that they did murder Jesus. 3,000. So, folks, that is what he's saying to them. Don't make this a theological thing where all of us killed Jesus. No, no, no. These people directly killed Jesus. We all did kill Jesus, but these people directly got accused. You murdered Jesus. Peter is saying that they were utterly and totally, listen, opposed to God. So if I was to end this sermon in one thing, sometimes we're religious. Sometimes in our own hearts of hearts, we're moral. Sometimes we want to define what morality is, and we think we're moral because of what we think morality is. Sometimes we are worshipers of God. We give to God. We show up to church every Sunday. Can I tell you this? Those 3,000 people thought they were right with God. They were at Pentecost to celebrate God, to give to God, to support God. They were clearly good Jewish moral people, worshipers of God. But listen, they directly opposed God. That's the accusation Peter makes. You may think you're religious. You may think you're right with God. You murdered the Messiah. You did it. Right? Now listen, some of us in this room, maybe we're opposing God. We're here. We could be at church because we say we love God, we worship God. But our lifestyle, the way we think, what we're doing, our mentality towards God, maybe we are opposing God in our lives. Now, I don't know what that means for you, but can I tell you what happened to them? The Holy Spirit convicted them, and they asked the right question. The question was, what do we do? Now, that's a great time to have Peter there to talk to you, where Peter will tell them what to do. In the Word, we don't like this. People, Baptist churches are all about repent. Guess what he says? Repent. Guess what else he says? Get baptized. Start walking. You know what baptism means? Start walking like Jesus. Start walking like God's people. Stop opposing God. And repentance doesn't mean confession. Confess means I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Repentance means I'm done saying sorry. I'm going to change. I'm going to make a life change and go the different direction because Holy Spirit, you convicted me. And I know I'm wrong. I know I've done wrong. I know I've been opposing you, God, and I'm giving up. I'm stopping fighting with you. I'm going to become like you. So what is the right answer? If maybe someone in this room or some people in this room are opposing God, the right answer is to repent. Say, God, I need to get right with you. I'm tired of fighting with you. I want to get right. I want my family to get right. I want to start walking like you, Lord, the way you've called me to lead. And I know that I believe in you. I trust in you. Thank you for what you've done. Now listen, I know this is a thick, very Baptist message, I guess. But repentance is a great thing. You know what repentance allows? For you to walk with God. So you can walk by the Spirit. And when you're opposing God, you're not walking by the Spirit. You're fighting with God. Any of you ever fought God for a long time? Yeah. Some of us, have you ever got to the point, I'm tired of fighting you, God? Because I do believe in you? I could think of so many people in this room who can say, man, for years I fought God. Stop fighting God. You're not going to win. Death didn't win, right? Jesus rose. You're not going to win. Start walking in a relationship with God. Then listen, you're not a slave, right? Maybe there's some areas you got to repent. Stop being enslaved by your sin. There is, listen, freedom. Do you want freedom in your life? Do you want peace of mind? That I'm right with God? Do you want to be able to walk into a sanctuary and worship freely? And not have to walk in and is everyone looking at me? Does anyone, what do they think? Who cares? When you're right with God, who cares? Amen? So folks, I challenge you today as the band comes up. I don't know what might be in your life, but the message that Peter was preaching is stop opposing God. These religious, moral, good people, they thought and they murdered God. Don't look at that story and say, how could they ever do that? How could we do some of the things we do consistently? Amen? So today the message is, man, what areas of your life are you opposing God? And maybe today you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit and he's touching on your heart and he's saying, get right with me. What does that look like after a prayer? You can come down and pray. I'd be happy to pray with you. You don't have to. I can talk to you after service. You can come meet with me some other time. Maybe you don't even want to talk. You just want to do business with the Lord. This is your time to get right with God. And I don't know what's going on in your heart, but I know this. God's people need to be in a place of repentance, consistent repentance, right? Consistently saying, God, I know I'm a sinner, but thank you that you died and you already knew I was a sinner. You chose that path for me even when I was far from you. So it's for you. Really, it's for you to have freedom of walking with God. For you to have freedom from all those things that are going on in your life. To walk with God in a place that you know that you're right. There's something amazing about knowing you're right with God. And then death comes your way. You mock death because you're not worried. Amen? I'll tell you this, 1 John, that's what he says. The very end of 1 John, his point of the book is that I write these things so that you might know that you're saved. Because what happens is sometimes the enemy will take your joy. He'll take your confidence. He'll lead you towards, God can't love you. I've had demons mock me in my own head saying, God can't love you. You shouldn't be a pastor. Happened in East Texas. I had a spiritual attack. And you know what? I went to Ephesians and I took the sword of God's word and I struck back and I read it back to him. I know who I am. I'm saved and I'm forgiven. Maybe some of you need to believe in the truth of God's word and you need to fight with whatever's going on in your heart and your mind and say, you know what? I'm stopping fighting with you, God, because I just want to be free. Amen? Let's pray and you respond however you need. There will be folks up here. This is just a time of prayer. This doesn't mean you're unsaved. You're not a believer if you come forward. It just means this is a time of prayer. We'd be happy to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that can give us a boldness to preach your truth. And God, I pray that as we leave from here, there are some people in our lives that need to hear this message. They need to hear the message of forgiveness. They need to understand your scriptures like we do. And God, I pray that your people would be bold with this truth, this amazing truth that there is forgiveness. There can be a right relationship with you, God. There can be a confidence that death can't touch us. And I pray that your people would be emboldened and feel fired up to share that message in the time of today where there is no hope. Let us stand in the gap of no hope. God, I pray for the people in this room that maybe feel they're far from you. They're not sure about their salvation. They're not sure where they stand with you. I pray that, God, that they would just begin to repent and say, God, I really want to change my life. I want to be walking with you in freedom. And God, I pray that your spirit would remind them that you love them. It's in your name we pray. Amen.